Well, if you ask people what they're prepared to suffer for, the answers that come back are actually quite varied. You do find that people are willing to suffer for quite a lot of causes. For example, runners, they're willing to suffer for a personal best. And I heard a story this week of a runner at the Boston Marathon who had put in such a shift over the course of the marathon run that within 800 meters of the finish line, his legs just gave out underneath him and he couldn't do anything. He couldn't move another 80 centimeters, never mind the 800 meters that was necessary to finish the race, the very thing that he had set out to do and put all that training in for. But he evidently thought that it was worth the suffering to push it to the very limit in order to try and get that personal best. Think of mothers. Think of what mothers go through and are willing to suffer in order to bring babies into the world. Many of us have experienced that firsthand, and the suffering of a mother is extreme, and they are willing to bear it for the sake of their child. It's an amazing thing. Soldiers, think of soldiers. We were just visiting the battlefields of the Somme a couple of weeks ago in France, and we saw the tremendous suffering that those men who went out to the First World War, and women as well, were willing to endure. And yet they recognized that it was for the freedom and for king and for country that they were fighting. What's consistent amongst those who suffer for something is that what motivates them to suffer unanimously is their perception of the value of that for which they suffer. They think that for that for which they suffer is supremely valuable. In all cases, the value of the cause for which they suffer and endure is estimated to be of greater worth, far greater worth, than the cost associated with the suffering that it takes to accomplish it. A baby is more valuable than the cost of the suffering to bring it into the world. A soldier perceives that the value of freedom is greater than the cost of the suffering it takes to protect that freedom. And even the runner, I don't know how, but somehow even the runner thinks that the value of a personal best in the marathon is greater than the temporary suffering that it takes to accomplish it. And what we're learning from 1 Peter this morning is that the cause of Christ in this world and the glories that are going to follow far outweigh this cost of suffering that goes with them. And so as the Apostle Paul said, it is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. Not few, many. And he means that if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you've got to be aware. You've got to be aware of the fact that you're being called to go through suffering, because entering into the fullness of the glory that that forgiveness will deliver to you takes suffering. You're called to suffer first. I remember a story of a man from, I think he was from Iran, and he was at a Christian conference. And at the Christian conference, which was in a Western country, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he came to faith right there and then as he was listening. He believed what he heard about Jesus Christ and how he had died to save him personally from his sins. And now, afterwards, he came up to the front and he said to the man who had been leading the conference, he said, "I heard everything you say and I believe everything you say, but I've just got this one problem. If I go back to Iran, where I'm from, as a Christian and an engineer, I have a good job, I'll be put in prison for my faith in Jesus Christ." And some of the others around said, "Well, you don't need to worry too much about that at the moment. Just believe in Jesus now. That's all that counts, and come what may." And the man who led the conference, he was wise, and he said, "That's not true. What they're saying is not true. Because when you come to faith in Jesus, it comes with a cost. And if you're not willing to embrace the cost that comes with owning Jesus, you're not worthy of Jesus. And all he was doing was speaking the words of Jesus back to this man. And it's that kind of thing that we've got before us this morning. Peter says it like this, here in the passage, to this suffering you were called. That's how he speaks it. And he means that if you came to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you came to believe it on the basis that he suffered for you. And that in some way, the pattern is going to follow that you'll have to suffer for him. Now, don't get me wrong here. It might sound like Peter's saying there's no tangible joys to be known in this Christian life. No tangible joys to be experienced now, just suffering. That's not what he's saying. Almost every sentence, if you remember back in chapter 1, almost every sentence that he wrote there conveyed and delivered some new benefit of faith in Christ to us. Some new benefit to rejoice over. Grace and peace and mercy and hope and inheritance and salvation. And Peter himself said there, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled, he says, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's now. In fact, it is this very inexpressible, this very glorious joy that is the fuel in the fires of our hearts so that we might maintain that the value of Christ is of greater worth than the suffering Peter says here that we're called to endure. So yes, yes, we have joy, abundant joy, even in the face of the suffering that we're being called to. Peter says we're called to suffer. And he says it like this, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. It's very much both the suffering and the example of Christ that Peter unpacks for us in the remaining verses towards the end of chapter 2. It's both his suffering and his example in suffering. Now, our connection with Christ through faith in his death is so strong and it's so concrete that it is inevitable that where he has gone, we will go also. That's why Peter says, to this suffering you were called because Christ suffered for you. Think of it like this, if it helps. Think of that mother that we just thought about a minute ago, who suffered to bring her child into the world. And fast forward 15 or so years and into a conversation between mum and daughter, let's say. Imagine daughter's going through some kind of suffering at the moment and seeking some comfort and seeking some help from mum. Mum might say something like this, amongst other things, of course. I'm sure that she would say other things, but she might say something like this. My darling, let me remind you that you came into the world through suffering. And as you've grown up, surely you have seen, surely, that my life has been attended by many hardships. I'm afraid that because you are my daughter, you too will go through hardships. You'll go through some sort of suffering. It's best that you learn that now, because this is what the pattern is going to be like for the rest of life. That's true of every single one of us, isn't it? It's just the pattern of life. And no doubt she would talk about all kinds of other things, all kinds of aspects of life which serve to put those sufferings into perspective. But like any good mum, I think that she would bring to bear some kind of realism. But the pattern of her own life and the connection between her daughter and her inevitably means that her pattern will be her daughter's pattern also. As we have it in life, so our children will have it. And what is more, the example of that mum, as she handled those hardships in her life, would, if that daughter looked really closely, would inform that daughter in her own struggles, in ways that would be precious and helpful and good. Well, here Peter wants us to know that having been born again, and that's what we must be. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again.
having been born again through faith in Jesus, we're concretely connected to Jesus, who suffered for us and left us an example of how to live godly lives in the face of suffering. That's what he wants us to see. Now, I'm saying there are two things for us here. There's suffering and there's the example of living in suffering. Verses 22 and 23 give us the example of life in the face of suffering from Jesus. From Jesus, the example. Verses 24 and 25 give us the suffering of Jesus itself, which he says was suffering for us. And you can see the order that they come in. They come example and then suffering. And that's probably for a few reasons. Jesus' suffering obviously came before his death on the cross. So that might influence Peter's order. But also Peter's readership is suffering. They're suffering right now. Right now in this life. So placing example first and following it with foundation for that suffering does make a lot of sense. That's why Peter put it together like that. So since Peter put them in that order, we're going to take them in that order as well. But not without me saying something about it first. I want to say something to you to help just warn against something that could be a misconception. We can't afford to think that in the Christian journey, they come in the order that they're presented here. That is to say, we can't think that living precedes faith in Christ or new life in Christ. Think of a baby again for a minute. What comes first? Is it birth or is it living life? Well, it's birth, isn't it? Birth comes first. It's the same for the believer. New birth first through the suffering of Christ on the cross. And then after that, life. So we have to know that we can't follow Jesus' example unless, so crucial, unless we first put our faith in the suffering of Jesus on the cross for us personally. Suffering that bears away our sins, Peter says in verse 24. If we get the order mixed up, we'll believe that we can live a life that earns the work that Jesus does on the cross. And that's not right. That's not right. It's the wrong order. Jesus died for us so that Christian life might flow out of Jesus' cross work, not the other way round. And that leads me just nicely to say one other thing, and that is that neither of these aspects of Christ are dispensable either. Neither of them are. We've got to have both of these. Let's say someone thought that you could have Christ suffering for you, but no Christian life that follows his example. Well, no. No. The Apostle James says that won't work. He says faith without the Christian life that flows out of what Jesus has done would be dead faith. We just read Hebrews chapter 11. There's no dead faith there. That's all living faith. In that case, if we were to go down that route, the cross of Jesus would be emptied of its power to change lives. But then, on the flip side of the coin, let's say that someone else said that you could follow Jesus' example in life, but avoid the commitment of having to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, no, you can't do that either, because that would be moralism, like the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. We need both. We need both aspects of Christ here, his suffering and his example in the face of this suffering that we're called to. So that we know he has suffered for us and therefore we will suffer, and that he has left us an example for how to live in the face of that suffering. It's a case of getting the order right, and it's a case of not refusing either or rejecting either aspect of Christ as Peter is setting them down for us this morning. So let's keep that in mind. So let me tell you, as we head over to verse 22 and verse 23 for the example of Christ, Isaiah chapter 53, if you've got time this afternoon, go away, read Isaiah chapter 53. It fills Peter's horizon as he writes these closing verses of chapter 2. Not just because he quotes Isaiah 53 twice, like he does in verse 22 and then later, but because all the other parts of what he says allude to aspects of what Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah was writing about Christ, and Peter points us to the fact. And that's purposeful on his part. Lest we forget
who Jesus is at all, for even a moment,
Peter's going to remind us. Jesus was God's plan from eternity past to reconcile us to God. He wasn't a mere man, he was the God-man. And he came in the flesh at the appointed time,
and he came at the appointed time to die for sinners like us.
So as Peter reminds us with Isaiah 53 of just who Jesus is, it looms large now in our vision that God purposed that our salvation should come through the suffering not of a mere man, but through God's own precious sinless Son. And therefore, we're meant to think to ourselves, if the cost of our salvation was the suffering of the sinless Son of God, might it not be the case that we, who are very much sinful, and he was sinless, we are sinful, whose sins were the reason that Jesus came in the first place, might have to suffer also. Not to do penance, but to do pattern, to do the Christian pattern, Christ's pattern. And I think it would. It would fill our vision, at least it should. So now, just as Isaiah 53 anticipated, let's think about this. Jesus did go through terrible suffering, didn't he? On the way to the cross, on the cross itself, even to the last breath that he breathed on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a large detachment of armed soldiers that came to arrest this man who was unarmed and who had done absolutely nothing wrong. But when Peter drew out his sword, like I prayed at the end last week, and lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus rebuked Peter and healed his opponent. When he was under trial, Matthew tells us he gave no answer to the accusations brought against him. So amazing was that to Pilate that Pilate was greatly awed by it, where Matthew says. The testimony of the Gospels, they accord with the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus committed no sin, that he should be accused of anything. No deceit was found in his mouth that warranted all the suffering that followed for him. And yet, Luke tells us that as he hung on the cross, as insults were falling on him, though he could have retaliated with the kind of divine power that would have blown them all away with one word, yet he didn't make any threats. This is what Luke says that Jesus actually said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Instead of threats, Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges justly. Luke says, Jesus hung there on the cross and uttered these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So here's Jesus facing the utmost unjust suffering anybody who's ever lived has ever faced. Wrongly arrested, wrongly accused, wrongly condemned, wrongly executed. And it would be terrible injustice, even for an imperfect human being to go through what Jesus went through. But Jesus was no imperfect human being. He was the sinless creator of the world. There never was ever a greater injustice perpetrated than this injustice. And yet it happened. Let's just be reminded for a second what typically happened when people mistreated God like this in the past, remembering that Jesus was the God-man. In Noah's day, God wiped out the entire inhabitants of the earth except for eight souls, with a global flood because of this kind of rebellion. In Abraham's day, he wiped out two whole cities with fire and sulfur from the heavens for this kind of rebellion. In David's day, he wiped out 70,000 people with plague for this kind of rebellion. And that's not to mention the plagues of Egypt or the onslaught of Assyria or other things besides, which also came as judgments from God for the rebellion of people. Think of that to give you an idea of the power and the right of Jesus in the face of the injustices that he was under. And what he could have done that day. But he didn't open his mouth. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He entrusted his life into the hands of his Father, who is just and the judge of the whole earth. Did he get vindication there and then? No. Has he received full vindication now? No, not even now. Yes, in part, but not full. Not until every last soul, every last person is either paying for their rebellion themselves under the just and judge wrath of God, or has come to depend on Jesus, who laid down his life for them. Here's the example that Peter has in mind for us. When we face suffering for doing good as Christians, Jesus is our example to follow. No retaliation, no threats, just steadfast hope. Steadfast hope in the just judge of all the earth who will do right. Into his hands we can commit our lives. Yes, we can. This is the pattern God wants us to follow, specifically because when we follow it, do you know what happens? It reflects Jesus' approach to suffering. And his approach looks nothing like the world's approach to suffering. And neither will ours if we follow that pattern. And that commends him. It commends Jesus to the world. That's the point. In this way, people will look up and they will take note of Jesus. Let me say a word about being trampled on for a minute. Being trampled on. Jesus faced a lot of opposition long before he ever got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of the opposition that he faced was unjust opposition, all of it. But none of it resulted in his early arrest or his trial or his execution. Why? Well, because Jesus wasn't a walkover either. He spoke boldly, like when he pronounced those woes on the Pharisees, remember that? And he stepped carefully, like when he answered the trap about being about paying taxes to Caesar. Remember that one? And he was wise about where he went at times, like when he withdrew from another crowd that were looking to arrest him. And he won people over with kindness, like when he dispersed that crowd who were about to stone that woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus' example is not of a weak and purposeless, doormat-like submission. What it is wise, purposeful, sinless submission to suffering when it inevitably comes. In all Jesus' interaction with opposition, he didn't sin in his responses. He didn't act out of fear. He didn't act out of self-preservation. What was always uppermost in his mind was the honour of his Father and the mission that he had come on. And that is the pattern for us. Uppermost in our mind, the honour of our Father in heaven and the life mission that God has given us. Otherwise, for what reason has he left us here? Why isn't he just taking us home to be with him? Like, as soon as we put our faith in Jesus, why didn't he take us? Because we're here on a mission. Now, Peter, turning his focus to the suffering that Jesus endured for us, says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In other words, it was this very man, this sinless Son of God, and none other than he himself who bore our sins in his own body. It's staggering to think that it was he who was so unjustly treated by sinners who himself died for sinners. Surely, having been treated so badly by sinners, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with sinners. But no, Jesus pressed in. Jesus laid down his life for sinners. The very kind who pursued him onto the cross and all the way to that hideous death, they're the ones who he died for. The very phrase, in his body, it helps us to identify with the suffering he went through, doesn't it? Because Peter knew, and we know full well, that Jesus' suffering wasn't just in his body, it was also in his soul. He experienced it in both. God's wrath fell on Jesus that day, such that he could cry out in the anguish of his soul while he was hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not bodily anguish, that's spiritual agony. Consider this, the physical suffering in his body Jesus endured was on account of Judas and on account of Jewish leaders and Pilate and others, for absolutely no sin found in him. The suffering of Jesus endured in his spirit was on account of God's wrath falling on him for sin that was found in him. What sin? He never sinned. Not his sin, but our sin. Look at what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body. The point is that the wrath of God could not have been satisfied for us without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood from a body. And therefore, Jesus became a sacrifice of atonement on our behalf, bearing our sins in his own body, whereupon the wrath of God fell on him, and not on us. Never has there been a greater sacrifice, more accompanied by suffering, than this one that Jesus endured. And though we're called to readiness, to sacrifice our reputation and to sacrifice our comforts for the cause of Christ, it is not our sacrifice that is for our sins, but it is his sacrifice and his alone that is for our sins. And since he did that for us, we have undergone a transformative experience. A transformation that results in a new life. Peter says that Christ bore our sins so that, for this purpose, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, he says. And this is crucial for all of us to get our heads around. Our deliverance through Jesus' death on the cross caused us to die with him. To die to our sins. And his resurrection from the dead caused us to come into new life with him. A resurrection to righteousness. Righteousness is the very thing Peter's calling us to when we face unjust suffering. So we're in this world, we face unjust suffering, and righteousness is what we're called to. He's not calling us to vindication. He's not calling us to justice. He's not calling us to duck out. He's not calling us to sidestep. He's calling us to live in line with the righteousness that trusts in the justice of God and which doesn't return evil for evil, which blesses our enemies. That's pressing in, isn't it? Which blesses our enemies and doesn't curse them. In other words, we're to live according to what Jesus has made us. Sin shouldn't any longer have the dominion. It shouldn't have the rule. Righteousness should hold sway. And we must walk according to it, and not according to our old sinful inclinations, which always want to sidestep and always want to make it easier for ourselves. Jesus' cross work accomplished that transformation, and Peter calls us to live out that transformation day by day in our lives. Another way of saying dead to sins and alive to righteousness is to say that we've been healed. And that's what he does say here. And he borrows it from Isaiah. By Jesus' wounds, we have been healed. And spiritually speaking, we were like Isaiah's description in Isaiah chapter 1. Again, if you want to read Isaiah chapter 1 later on, you'll get this word from there. From the soles of our feet to the tops of our heads, there was no soundness in us, only wounds and welts and open sores. But here's the thing. By Jesus' wounds and welts and open sores born in his body, we have been spiritually healed. Spiritually healed. We've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Peter says in verse 25. We were like sheep once upon a time, going astray, just like going off on this tangent. And Jesus came like a mighty flood and restored us to himself, and he claims for himself this title of shepherd and this title of overseer. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. Sheep don't know where to go. Sheep don't know what to do. But a shepherd cares for the sheep, and the shepherd leads them where they need to go for their good. And our shepherd is Jesus. And our shepherd Jesus says to us, I'll lead you. But I'll lead you into suffering for my name's sake. Did you hear it in Psalm 23 this morning? Darkest valley.
for the name's sake of Jesus.
Because that's what's going to be good for us. Be assured of this. There are all kinds of good that our souls need that Jesus has designed for us
to come through Christian suffering. I mean, even the world thinks that some kind of suffering is good for people. It shapes people.
Well,
Christian suffering is
what Jesus has designed to shape and mold us. And it's good for us. Which sheep doesn't trust its shepherd? None. They all follow his lead. And he brings them through the boggy lowlands. He takes them on the cliff edge path that's perilous. He brings them over the mountain passes until finally he brings them safely into those green pastures. And those green pastures, they're on the other side of this life. They're on the other side of this life.
But who of us wouldn't trust Jesus to lead us there? I mean, we trusted him to deal with our sins. We've got to trust him to lead us all the way to the green pastures.
Even if the long journeys and the paths and the mountain passes along the way are difficult. Even if they involve some suffering. But he is not only a shepherd, he is also an overseer. See that? Overseer implies one who governs. And Jesus governs us as well as cares for us. In his shepherding, he has plans to do us good in the suffering. In his overseeing, he has plans to accomplish other things by our suffering, the likes of which he calls us to obedience in. We read it in, we didn't read it this morning, but you can read it in Hebrews chapter 12. This is where I was going to read from this morning. It says there, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son." Accepts as a son. So in our struggle against sin, in the face of suffering,
because when you're in the midst of suffering, you're very tempted to sin, very tempted to self-preservation, very tempted to retaliate.
So in our struggle against that kind of sin, Jesus, the overseer of our souls, chastens us and directs us and governs us because he loves us. And so Peter hasn't failed, you see, to show us all the goodness of Jesus. He hasn't failed to show us the power of Jesus, or the pattern of Jesus, or the protectorship of Jesus as we walk here below. We've been called to this kind of suffering, but not left alone in this kind of suffering. We've been shown the power to endure it, we've been shown the pattern to follow in it, and we have been given the confidence that our protector will lead us through it tenderly and lovingly and sometimes firmly as needs be. Hear the word to us this morning. Seek to make this tough Christian life, which does involve some suffering, a walk in the power of all that the cross has accomplished for us. Don't empty the cross of its power. Walk in the power that the cross has accomplished for us. Let it be in the pattern of our forerunner, Jesus, and let it be under the protectorate of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, this is where we've got to. It's like Peter's given us a breather almost. If you think about where we've been in recent verses and been called to suffer in all kinds of different ways, there's going to be another call to suffer coming up at the beginning of chapter 3. It's like a breather this morning to know that Christ has gone there, he suffered, he's the pattern, he's given all the power that is necessary in order to do what we're being called to do. And if we can take that on board, and if we can trust him, and if we can pray through whatever it is that God has designed for our lives this week, and apply these things, then we will reap the benefits and the good that God has designed for us in them. Amen.